To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Let's pray. We need God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege to have your word open before us. Thank you for not only inspiring, in this case, John, to write this letter, but Father, we thank you as well that you have sent your Holy Spirit down to help us, Lord, to understand and to help me as I preach. And Father, we need that help. Give us clear minds, we pray, that we might understand. But Father, we also pray for receptive hearts, that we might trust what we read, and that we might see how it applies to our lives and be given grace to obey, Father, we pray. So we ask this indeed, that Jesus would be glorified. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at this section, Revelation 2, 12 to 17, and I've given it the title, The Fear of the Lord is the Beginning of Wisdom, which is a quote from the book of Proverbs. As our world changes, the words we use change. New words, new phrases get added to our vocabulary. And one phrase that is fairly commonplace now that we probably wouldn't have used 20 years ago is threat level. Before the attack on the Twin Towers in New York in September 2001, ordinary people in the UK probably didn't think about such matters. But following that event, but also particularly the July 2005 London bombings, the decision was made by the government that what had been secret information available only to the government should be put more widely in the public domain. And so in the last decade or so, we've all got used to the phrase threat level. For those who like to know these things, the current threat level as of 27th of May this year is severe. It had been briefly raised to critical following the Manchester Arena bombing 5 days earlier. What is also revealing is not just that we use such terminology, threat level, but what threats we worry about. Since 24th of September, this all comes from my dear friend Wikipedia, since 24th September 2010, the Home Office has reported three different categories of terrorist threat. International terrorism, threat from in Northern Ireland from Northern Irish terrorism, threat in the rest of the UK from Northern Irish terrorism. But they're all related to terrorism. And a fourth category of terrorist threat is also assessed, but is not disclosed. So you won't know what this one is, but it's relating to threats to the sectors of, quote, the UK's critical national infrastructure, such as the London Underground, the National Rail Network, power stations. But these things tell us what threats our society fears most. But what threats do churches face? And what is the threat level for churches? And how do we respond to the threats we face? Because, after all, the reason why those with responsibility in the UK said, let's put into the public domain these threat levels about terrorism, was so that we could recognize the dangers we face and then take appropriate steps. So when the threat level from international terrorism was rated as critical, armed police were deployed at key locations, and also recognizing the threat from things like van and lorry attacks, bollards were placed at certain locations and curbs were raised. But are those the greatest threats the country faces? And is that the best way to protect against them? For example, there are many people who would argue that we need to be giving more attention to attacks from cyber attacks. And of course, armed police and bollards can't protect against those things. So as a church, we both need to assess what are the greatest threats we face as a church, and also we need to know, well, what are the appropriate steps to take in defending ourselves against those threats? Well, as you'll see if you've got the sermon outline, we're going to look at two particular sorts of threat. This is all comes out of this letter to the church in Pergamon, and also the way we defend ourselves against them. And so I've got 4 points this morning, but just to mark your card, so you know your expectation level is right, the third one is the longest, okay? The third one is the longest. So firstly, the first threat the letter identifies is attack from outside, verse 13. An attack from outside is a threat. And it's time to get our bearings. It's time to take a trip to Pergamon. So hopefully we've got a map. There you go. Those are the, don't worry about the spellings. That's a map of what was then called Asia Minor, southwest Turkey. And those are the seven churches John wrote to in this letter. And there you can see Pergamon, the most northerly of them. So we're in the Roman province, confusingly called Asia, actually Turkey. And Michael Wilcock, writing on this passage, sums up what Pergamon was like this. He puts it like this. If Ephesus was the New York of Asia, Pergamon was its Washington. For there, the Roman imperial power had its seat of government. Jesus writes about it, verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. So Jesus is saying that Pergamon was a city where Satan was particularly strong and active. There's a lot of discussion amongst writers about just what the Lord was referring to when he says, this is where Satan has his throne. Several possibilities. For example, like Smyrna, the previous city we were in, it was extremely loyal to the Roman emperor and was at the forefront of worshipping him. It was the first city in Asia to receive permission to build a temple dedicated to the worship of a living ruler. Because in 29 BC, so what's this, 100 or so years earlier, Augustus had granted permission that a temple be erected there to, quote, the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. All right. Wow. Nothing too ambiguous there about his pretensions. Perhaps, though, the Lord was referring to the way that Satan used this imperial religion to rule in people's hearts. Or perhaps there were also, well, there certainly were also a great many pagan temples on a particular hill overlooking the city of Pergamon, and it was noted in particular for its huge statue to Zeus. And there was also a famous healing ministry associated with the priests of Asclepius. So all these things could perhaps have been what the Lord was referring to. Given he talks about some people being put to death, well, that tends to come more from governing authorities, so perhaps more likely to be the way in which the Roman emperor was so venerated there. But in various ways, Satan attacks the church through the pressure of non-Christian society around it. He says to them, as he says to us, give up your faith and you'll be one of us. You'll fit in with society rather than sticking out. Stick to your faith and refuse to worship our gods and you'll be different, and we'll persecute you. We may even kill you. And as we read there in verse 13, one Christian in Pergamon had paid that ultimate price for remaining faithful to Jesus, for faithfully witnessing to Jesus, for faithfully speaking about Jesus as Lord. Not even in the days, second half of the verse, of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. He may well have been one of the leaders of the church. Historically, when persecution comes, church leaders generally have been the first targets. He'd been put to death, perhaps as an example, a warning to the rest of the church. So this is what we do to your leader. We can imagine that his martyrdom had been intended to be a lethal blow to the church by depriving it of a spiritual leader and terrifying the members. So in Pergamon, if they'd have used the current process, the threat level from state-sponsored persecution remained critical, or maybe it had come down a notch to severe, because he says, you remained true to my name, you did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death. Well, when we face critical threats as a society, we are supposed, in government jargon, to take, quote, maximum protective security measures to meet specific threats and to minimize vulnerability and risk. The church in Pergamon had done that. How? How do we meet the threat of attacks from outside? Second heading, attack from outside is a threat that is met by faithfulness to Jesus. You can't protect yourself as a church against state-sponsored persecution by putting armed guards at the door or erecting concrete or metal bollards in front of the door. No, you protect yourself from Satan's attacks from outside by remaining true to the name of Jesus. Satan isn't really interested in killing you. That's the sort of lower down his order of priorities. What he's much more interested in is getting us to forsake our faith. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan dwells, where Satan lives. You protect yourself from Satan attacking you or us by means of the state attacking the church, by continuing to wholeheartedly trust in Jesus, and by continuing to be faithful witnesses, not pulling up the drawbridge, but continuing to go out into the world and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the good news about him, calling on people to repent, to give up their rebellion against him, and to believe the good news that if they do so, they will be forgiven. If by threat Satan could get us to shut up, he wouldn't really be bothered about us anymore. But if we keep on witnessing, he will keep on attacking. True, it may cost you your life, but remember what we learned at the end of the letter to Smyrna, the previous letter, the very last part of verse 11. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. As I put it last week, Christians live twice. There's not just this life, there's life in glory. Non-Christians die twice. There's not just physical death at the end of this life. There's the second death, eternal death in hell. So the vital thing is not avoiding death down here. The vital thing is avoiding the second death. We need to see that Satan is behind these attacks from outside. And if you hold on to your faith, if we continue as a church to proclaim our faith in Christ, to say we're trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, even if you lose your life, Satan has lost. Do you see that? Do we see that? Coming back to the testimony I gave about my mother, at the end of life, when you have to die, as Jim Elliot put it, make sure that dying is the only thing you have to do, that you're trusting in Christ, that you know where you're going. I don't think you could possibly assess the threat level to UK churches from state-sponsored persecution as critical. It's been very low in the UK for the last couple of centuries, but it's certainly rising. And to use the jargon of threat levels, an attack in coming years is a strong possibility. We must reckon on Satan working more and more through the powers that be in the UK and face up to the strong possibility of increased persecution from outside. And in the face of that, we must do what the writer to the Hebrews urges us to do. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Then we will be safely protected from the severest attack from the outside. So as Christians, we shouldn't be bothered. We shouldn't be bothered about what the world out there does. We should be bothered about remaining faithful. The world will go its own way, but we must remain faithful to Christ. So the church in Pergamon had successfully dealt with the threat from outside. Direct assault had failed with them, as it had in Smyrna, and it's generally failed since then. Generally speaking, under the threat of state-sponsored persecution, even the threat of martyrdom, churches have remained faithful. But Satan has other strings to his bow if that one doesn't work. So thirdly, false teaching from inside is a bigger threat. False teaching from inside is a bigger threat. You know, one of the greatest dangers in warfare is infiltration by the enemy. It's a classic strategy in spiritual warfare too. Satan loves to try and destroy churches by infiltration, to get his fifth column to gain access to the church. Beginning of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and he details what that is. And verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. See, there were some in the church in Pergamon who held to false teaching. Firstly, Jesus refers back to an incident that took place when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, when they'd come out of the promised land around about 1500 BC, when they come out of Egypt before they went into the promised land. You can read that story if you want to take a note. You can read the story in Numbers 22 to 25 and Numbers 31. And what happened was that as they'd come out of Egypt and they were in the promised land and they were, in the wilderness, approaching the promised land, I'm ahead of myself, they started to fight against the nations in the way and they inflicted some terrible defeats on them. And Balak, who was the king of Moab, another country in the region, was terrified quite naturally. So he approached this guy called Balaam, who was a prophet of the Lord, to see if, Balaam, could you come and curse the people of Israel for me? I'm a bit worried. No one seems to defeat them in battle, so perhaps you could curse them for me. Balaam makes it